Good evening. It's good to be here with you again at New Cumnock. And we're going to turn to John chapter 2 today, and we're going to be looking at the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. I suppose in the Bible we tend to speak about the laws of first mention, where it's somewhat significant when something happens for the first time in the Bible. And it's always very noticeable just exactly the reason for that. And of course this, as many people know, many people that don't even read the Bible probably know that this is the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. And it tells us that in verse 11 of the chapter in John 2, that this was the beginning of miracles. Now there's perhaps a lot of folklore goes about the Lord Jesus. There's things that people invent about him that's not in the Bible. And I suppose, I believe that there are many people who talk about the miracles that Jesus would perform in his infancy and as a child and as a teenager and so on. But I suppose that really answers that question. What did he do in those 30 years that we know nothing of? And of course it tells us that this was the beginning of miracles. However, we'll touch on that after we read the passage. Let's read those first 11 verses of John chapter 2. Verse 1, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, or when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now God will bless to us this reading from his own precious word. Now, miraculous deeds were things that God demonstrated to show his glory. That's what it says, that he manifested forth his glory by the doing of these things. So this was a declaration of who he was, and people would identify him by the miraculous deeds that he performed. There were Old Testament prophecies that said that there would one who would come, who would give sight to the blind, set at liberty those that were captive, and so on, and preach the unsearchable year of the Lord. And so all these things were foretold, that there would come someone with amazing powers, because he was God. And that is the great mystery of it all, that this person, and never before had this happened in human experience and human history, but here was a man, and to all intents and purposes he was a man. He wasn't half man, half God. He was completely man and he was completely God, and yet the great is the mystery of godliness, that God should actually enter into our time in human form. That is the wonder of the humanity. And we think about, we're coming up to Christmas, things are starting to become evident in the shops and so on, and all around us, and the whole world is going to be thinking officially, at least, about the Lord Jesus and his incarnation. I suppose we've strayed away from what it's all about. It becomes more commercialized every year. But nevertheless, that is what the purpose of Christmas really is, to tell how the Word became flesh, how the one who was God not just sent someone into the world, but he came himself. He came himself into the world. And John in chapter 1 tells us that in the previous chapter. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh. So there's no doubt about who that was. There are a lot of people who would find problems about marrying up the person, the Lord, of Jesus Christ, the man of Galilee, and Godhead. And some people think, yes, I believe there was a historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago, and his name was Jesus Christ. But a lot of Pope folk don't believe that he was also God. Well, the Bible makes it clear, not just in John 1, but in so many other passages, even in John 2, because verse 11 tells us that. This beginning of miracles did Jesus, and he manifested forth his glory. Notice it was his glory. It wasn't just God's glory, although that was part of it, but he was manifesting forth his glory. He was showing forth who he really was, because he was God, and he had a mission here, and he wanted to declare to all mankind that he was the Messiah, and he wanted to prove it. You see, the miracles of the Lord Jesus weren't just publicity stunts. They weren't just things to draw a crowd. Every time that miracles were performed, as John would describe them, and there are 7 miracles that the Lord Jesus did in John's Gospel. There's about 36 miracles in all that's on record in the 4 Gospels. And John describes 7 of them. And every time there's a miracle performed, there's a reason for it. There's a purpose in it. And of course, verse 11, and we'll repeat it a few times, I'm sure, before the meeting's over, that this was the beginning of it all. And notice what happened. He manifested forth his glory. That's one of the outcomes. But the other one was this, that his disciples believed on him. Now, I don't know how many disciples there were at this point. I know there was 12, and probably so do you. But in verse 2, we read that Jesus was called to this wedding with his disciples. Now, if we look at John 1, there's only about 5 or 6 of them, I think, mentioned in John chapter 1. So I'm not quite sure if it's only those ones that are referred to in verse 2. But nevertheless, we know that ultimately he collected 12 disciples all around him once they were there. But his disciples were newcomers. They were new to the task. They hadn't spent years in a college training for the task. He just snatched them out of everyday life. And he called them and said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he wanted to reaffirm to these new disciples who he really was. And his disciples now believed on him. That's a tremendous thing. These miracles, you see, miracles were there for a purpose, that people would recognize him as God. But not everybody recognized him as God, even when they saw the miracles. Some of the Pharisees said that this was Beelzebub that he was doing this through. It was the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they saw the miracles, and yet they were prepared to attribute the miraculous deeds to some demonic power and some demonic force. Now, having said that, we mustn't forget that demonic power can produce miracles, miraculous deeds. And they were amazing things that Satan is capable of doing. So we must be very careful. But when we come to John chapter 3, and we know the story there, I'm sure, about Nicodemus, the man that came to see Jesus by night. And Nicodemus said to the Lord Jesus that night, he says, no man can do the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And that was for Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were entrenched in their own religious beliefs. And they were so entrenched in it that they could hardly see God for all the rules and regulations that they had made up in addition to what the Bible says. And yet, that Pharisee, the ruler amongst the Jews, a master of Israel, he says, nobody can do the miracles that you do unless God is with you. And he recognized the power of God in the things that the Lord Jesus did. As far as miracles are concerned, there are probably 3 eras of miracles in Israel's history. the very beginning, the first era of miraculous deeds is in the time of Moses. And I suppose we would call these the plagues of Egypt, but they were miracles, really. They were miracles that Moses did. Really, it was God that did it by the hand of Moses. But these miracles, these plagues that he was able to perform, were amazing deeds. And the idea of those were that they should have been able to break down Pharaoh's hard heart and to let the people of Israel go out of captivity and into freedom. The second era of miracles in Israel's history was round about the time of Elijah and Elisha, and we find there an era of miraculous doings, even raising the dead. And then, of course, the third era of miracles is the obvious one that we've just read of here, when the Lord Jesus himself came and he performed these miraculous deeds. It's interesting to notice when we think back to the first era of miracles under Moses, and the very first miracle that Moses performed, the first plague of Egypt that he carried out, was turning water into blood. Remember the River Nile? That great, mighty river of Egypt, the river that was responsible for the prosperity of Egypt and that delta, which was responsible for the irrigation of all the crops in the land of Egypt. And that mighty river, far mightier than any river that we could find in Ayrshire or even in the UK, and that River Nile was a raging torrent of blood and God's mighty power. Can you imagine all the fish life and all the plant life and the animal life associated with the river all being destroyed as blood gushed into all the channels and all the tributaries, right into the fields and into the crops? What an awful thing. Surely that speaks to us of God's judgment. But as far as this era of miracles was concerned, the very first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed was also with water. But he didn't turn it into blood. He turned it into wine. You know, wine speaks to us always in the Bible of joy. And that joy was something that was indicative of what he was going to do. Because here he was coming into the world not to destroy things. He came not to judge the world, but he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, or to put it in another way, to live it to the full. That's what God wants us to do. And of course, critics of the gospel and of the Bible would say that to try and make people become a Christian is trying to destroy all their pleasure, and they're not allowed to do this and they're not allowed to do that. No, no, says the word of God, I come that you might have life and that you might live it to the full. God wants us to enter into a greater and higher level of living. And yes, all the old pleasures, what we call pleasures, become so paltry and passing when we find that he gives to us far more lasting and eternal things, things that will never pass away. And that is part of the things that we're going to see in the time that we have available as we look at how he performs this mighty miracle and he produces joy out of these water pots. And I think there's a significance in that. You know, we would never have guessed how he would have made wine at this wedding feast. We would certainly never have guessed that he would have used the method that he did. But that's how God works. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And he does it in unexpected ways. He's not predictable like we are. And he doesn't work in... He's not a man. And he doesn't work in the ways of men. And God's ways are past finding out. And we should never try and limit God. Sometimes we hear people saying, you know, I don't understand this about God or about eternity or about the universe, so therefore it's not true. And what they're really implying is that they're limiting God's mind to the size of their mind. And if they can't understand it, then God cannot comprehend it. Just because it's beyond your mind doesn't put it beyond God's mind. It doesn't put it beyond God's capabilities, for with him, all things are possible. Well, we're going to look, first of all, just at the setting of this wedding at Cana of Galilee. I think it's good that, of the very first time that he emerges into public view, because he had spent 30 years in obscurity. Nobody knew what he did, really. We don't read much about Jesus until he was 30 years of age. And we could list on one hand the instances where he appeared in previous occasions. For example, the very first time we read of the Lord Jesus in human form was at his birth, of course. And Luke describes it. And it's good that it was Luke, of all people. He was a doctor. And it's almost as if he was signing the birth certificate. And he was verifying and authenticating the fact that he was humanly born. He was born of a virgin. Certainly, he was immaculately conceived, but he was born in a perfectly natural and ordinary way. He was born of Mary, and he was born, and Luke describes him there in the story, the Christmas story, as the babe. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, that would put him right there at about a week old, or less than a week old, because that's what traditionally newborn babies were wrapped in, these bandage-type wrappings that seemed to give them a lot of warmth. And that describes him as a newly born babe. And then we read of him in Matthew's Gospel when the wise men found him. And of course, Matthew doesn't describe him as a babe. Matthew describes him, and it speaks about the wise men, that you shall find that when they came to the house, it is, they found the young child and Mary his mother. So it almost seems to me he was a little older there. The wise men never found him, I don't think, on the same night that the shepherds found him. At least the nativity plays at the school all give that impression, and I'm not criticising them for that, but nevertheless, we sometimes run away with the idea that the shepherds and the wise men all arrived at the stable in the one night. But the wise men came to a house, and they saw not a babe, but a young child. And the Bible is quite specific when it says, they fell down and they worshipped him. Not them, not his mother, but only him. He was maybe anything up to 2 years of age, I can guess, at that stage, because Matthew speaks about according to the time that he'd inquired of the wise men. That's the age at which he killed all the male children to try and kill off the Christ child. So he might have been anything up to 1 or 2 years of age at that point. And then the next time we read of him is at 12 years of age, where he was lost in the temple. At least his parents couldn't find him. He wasn't lost. He was there with the doctors and the lawyers, asking and answering questions. And then we never read of him again until he's 30 years of age. And that's when we read of him in John chapter 1, on the banks of the River Jordan. And of course, there's a lot of critics would say, but how do you know that he didn't sin or do any misdeeds in those obscure years that we never see or never read about? Well, the answer to that is in John chapter 1, because the heavens opened on his baptism, and there when under the opened heavens, the voice of the Father came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That tells me there was no sin there. That tells me there was no misdemeanors and no silent, obscure years that we don't see. And nor could there ever be any demeanors. It's not as if he could have sinned but managed not to sin. The Bible would teach me that he was God in human form. And when he's God, and as God, he does not sin. He cannot sin. Because if he could have sinned, he wouldn't have been God. Because God cannot sin. And that person who came into the world was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet not isolated from sinners. He didn't shut himself away from sinners. The Bible says this man receiveth sinners and he eats with them. That really offended the Pharisees, because they like to draw their big robes around them and keep themselves separate from these lower classes of society that they would call sinners. But this man actually went and had meals with them and sat with them and shared time with them. He received sinners and he ate with them. What a wonder that the Lord of glory should come right into our life and come right into our everyday life. And that's the wonder of it all. He can come right into your life, and maybe that's why you're here tonight, because he has come into your life And we preach the gospel because we believe fervently that he can come into other people's lives, no matter what kind of life it has been, no matter what they have lived and what they have done or what they haven't done. He is able to save to the very uttermost all those that come unto God by him. And so he appears at 30 years of age in John chapter 2, and he's at a wedding of all things. And I think it's good, and I think every wedding I've been at, this has been mentioned, that the Lord Jesus himself graced a marriage feast. And it's good to know that the Lord Jesus Christ honoured marriage. He was never married himself, but he attended a wedding, he endorsed a wedding. Perhaps he knew, and I'm sure he would know, about 1 Timothy, for it mentions there that there would be those coming who would forbid to marry. And we live in an age when people are forbidding to marry. They're saying, what's the point of getting married? Let's just live together. What's the difference? Well, the woman in John chapter 3, John chapter 4 rather, she noticed she knew there was a difference, and the Lord Jesus picked out a difference, said, not only have you no husband, but you've had five husbands, and you're actually living with somebody just now who's not your husband. So living with somebody doesn't make them your husband. There's an actual transaction takes place before somebody can be your husband. And so he comes to a wedding, and notice the very first words of verse 1 says, it was on the third day. I often wonder just what that means. I know some commentators take the idea that it was the third day after he had met Nathanael in chapter 1. And that may be true because it does speak about verse 43 of chapter 1, the day following, Jesus went forth, and then the next day, and so on. And there might be something like that in it, but I tended to think about the third day. Well, the third day is Tuesday. This is the third day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. And Monday is the second. And this was a Tuesday. You know, there was a lot of people, and I'm not saying this is what we ought to do, but there's a lot of people that believe that getting married on a Tuesday, the third day, the third day to many people who studied the Word of God was a day of fruitfulness, was a day of resurrection. The third day was the day that the Lord Jesus rose. It was a day of productiveness, when the grave gave up its dead. When you look at Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story, the third day was the day of fruitfulness. That was the day when the ground would bring forth its fruit and its buds, and all the things would flourish on the third day. And it might well have been that these people had thoughts about marriage being fruitful and productive, that they would have children and so on. I don't know. I'm not saying that this is a principle that we ought to follow. I'm just making an observation in passing. Perhaps it is something different from the third day of the week. But nevertheless, there's an idea just for us to think about. But in Eastern countries, I'm sure that weddings were not just an afternoon reception like we tend to have here. They were a whole week event, and perhaps longer, I don't know. It was a big event, and it went on for days. And Jesus was called to the wedding, and the mother of Jesus was called to the wedding, and his disciples were at the wedding. So this was obviously some local person that was getting married, and they were invited to the wedding. And I think it's good to note that fact, that the Lord Jesus saw fit to spend his time at a wedding. And I say, although he never married himself, he was one who endorsed fully what marriage was all about. And that's important today, because marriage is but all discounted today. It's being ridiculed, it's being disregarded by young people and older people too. It doesn't matter what age people are nowadays, it's not just a young folk thing, but everybody seems to make it the fashionable thing to disregard marriage as being a failed idea altogether. And yet it's the very core of human experience, it's the very kernel of family life, it's the very structure on which our society has been built, and something that ought to be preserved. And everything that God has established, mankind has tried to destroy. every Eden that God creates, Satan tries to mar it, right from the Garden of Eden, right to marriage itself. And when God says it's a man and a woman, mankind says, we've got a better idea. Let's have a man and a man, or two women. And they distort and destroy and mock the very kernel principle of marriage. And yet the Lord Jesus upholds it here by his attendance at the wedding. Now verse 3, they ran out of wine. Here was a bit of a problem. I'm sure it would be a most embarrassing problem for any wedding if some of the catering arrangements fell down just in the middle of it. And remember, as I said, these weddings maybe went on for a week. So you would need quite prolonged catering arrangements if that was the case. But what I found interesting in verse 3 was this, that when they ran out of wine, normally if you're a guest at a wedding, that's not your problem. You just shrug your shoulders and say, I wonder what somebody's going to do about it. But the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. She noticed the problem, and she came to him with the problem. Now, I don't know really what all lies behind that. Because I don't think, as I said at the beginning from verse 11, I don't think he performed miracles in his childhood. But nevertheless, Mary, of all people, his mother, would know him humanly better than any other human being on earth. She gave birth to him. She brought him up through childhood. She would teach him to walk. She would teach him to talk. She would teach him all the things that he knew in early days. And she knew him. She had other family. She wasn't a virgin all her life. The Bible would tell us that. Some people think that's the case. But she had other family. And Mary would notice the difference, that here was one who never had to be scolded or chided for anything that he did wrong, because he never did anything wrong. I'm quite sure that she knew that he was capable of this problem that had arisen at the wedding. She wouldn't know just how he would tackle it. She wasn't telling him what to do, I don't think, although you almost wonder when he answers the question. But she said to him, they have no wine. And then comes the strange thing in verse 4, because the reply that Jesus gave to her is difficult to interpret. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And to our English ears, that sounds like a very rude thing to say. If we were to speak to our own mother and call her just woman, it sounds almost insulting, doesn't it? I don't think that's what it means, really. Other commentators or translators have interpreted it this way, lady, what have I to do with thee? And that puts a completely different slant on it. It lifts it up out of a very low form of insult to something a lot higher than that. But nevertheless, what does the rest of it mean? What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So I'm not absolutely sure what this means, but it might well mark the end of his relationship with him as a mother-son relationship. And now that he was embarking on public ministry, he was treating that as an end of the mother-son relationship, and this was a lord and servant relationship, a master and servant. And it might well be something to do with that. But either way, and without really understanding exactly what the full import of that statement is, it still would hold true that verse 5 would reveal to us, the next verse, that she wasn't insulted by this. She wasn't deterred. This wasn't treated as a no. This wasn't interpreted as a put down, that she had to mind her own business and stop interfering. That is obviously not the outcome, because she says in verse 5, that it says in verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she hadn't been put down by it. She wasn't telling them what to do. She wasn't telling him what to do. But she was really just handing control over and saying, whatever he says to you, just do it, and your problem will be fixed. Now, there's a tremendous thing. You know, the Lord Jesus used that same phrase again in John chapter 19 on the cross, where he said to of his mother, and when he was on the cross, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he pointed to John, the disciple John, as he made that relationship of his mother and John the disciple. But if nothing else is remembered from tonight's meeting, it would be good if you remembered verse 5. It would be good if you remembered what the advice his mother gave to the servants. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. You see, we live in a world where there are many critics of the Bible, and some very outspoken critics say that Christianity and Christian things takes away from our thinking, that we blindly follow a code of rules that we don't understand. We can't reason these things out. And of course, there's a certain extent that that's true, that we cannot reason things out ourselves in Christian experience. By faith, we've got to accept things. We have to believe, even although it seems so incredible and so impossible. If we just put our trust in him implicitly, then he will and can answer our prayer. And that's what these people had to do, and we're going to see that in a minute. Whatsoever, no matter what it is, whatsoever he says to you, just do it. And that's exactly what they did. What they were asked to do was maybe a bit unreasonable on the human level, but we don't ever read that they questioned it. Here they were, and they had run out of wine. They were desperate for this normal commodity in an Eastern wedding. And they were told there were 6 water pots of stone sitting about, and he said to them in verse 7, "Fill the water pots with water." And we read, they filled them up to the brim. No questions asked. They could have asked a lot of questions. I'm sure you and I would have thought quite a few obvious questions to ask, like, isn't it wine we're short of? What are we doing running back and forward to this well in a hot eastern country, carrying buckets of water out of the well and filling up these big jars with water? What's all this about? There was no questions like that. They just did what he said. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. And they did it. They didn't ask questions. But the question I'm asking this evening is, why did they fill up the 6 water pots? These weren't carafes that were sitting on the table like jugs for wine. These were great big jars that sat on the floor, huge things. In fact, it tells us they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, that probably doesn't mean a thing to most of us about quantities of liquid, but a firkin is around 9 to 12 gallons. Now, that's 1 firkin. So we're talking about 2 or 3 each. So a firkin's around 9 to 12 gallons, which for those of us that are metric, that's about 41 to 55 litres. It's a lot of liquid. So you're talking about over the 6 water pots, there's about 120 to 150 gallons of water here that these people had to carry in buckets from the well and fill up the water pots. Now, the question is asked, why is all this water sitting about anyway? Or at least it wasn't. The jars were empty. They had to be filled. What had happened to the water that was originally in them? And the answer to that, you see, is built into Jewish tradition. It's not built into God's commandments. To go back to the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, we do read where there are rules and regulations that God established with the Jewish people that they might have washing and cleansing. In other words, they had to wash before they ate food. Not a bad idea. We would all encourage it here in this country as well for normal hygiene purposes. But the Jews, just like a lot of religious people, they liked and enjoyed going beyond what God asked. You know, it's a great thing in Christian things to do what God says. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. But don't go beyond that. Don't try and invent your own rules and pretend it was God that told you to do it. You know, as Christians, we can be guilty of that as well. Let me just read a verse from Mark chapter 7. Because the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jerusalem, and they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating bread with unwashed hands. And I'm reading in Mark 7 and verse 2 at this point. and the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, don't eat, holding the tradition of the elders, not of God, but of the elders. They had all these rules that not only had they to wash their hands, but verse 4 of Mark 7 says that they wash their cups, they wash their pots, they wash their brass vessels, they wash their tables. They were into all sorts of rigmaroles about washing, completely beyond what God had asked them to do. But you see, people seem to enjoy going through a ritual and going through a routine. And you know, we could be much the same even today. I don't mean with washing, but with attending meetings. Sometimes we can make it our Christian experience just turning up at meetings. And I'm not trying to say we don't need to come. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's vitally important to be present, to hear the things of God. But you know, it is possible just to turn up and fill a seat and not even to be interested. To actually enter into a religious routine of turning up on a Sunday morning, of seeing bread and wine on a table, partaking of it, and we don't even think about what it's all about. Says the hymn writer, "If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, O lift the veil if veil there be, and let us more his beauty see." Oh, that we might take away the tradition and the ritual of it all, because it can develop into that, and that we might see the fresh meaning of what it's all about. That would be a great thing if we could get our eyes refreshed and see it in a new light. Well, these people, what they were doing, they had all this water, and it was all to do with all the washing the tables, washing the brass vessels, washing the cutlery, washing everything. And the Lord was going to teach them a lesson. He says, fill these water pots with water. And they filled it all up. A lot of water. Would take a time to get them all filled. And then once they had filled it all up, he said in verse 8, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now there was no magic words or there was no occasion. He just said, right, start serving it now. And these jars of water became wine. Now, I don't know whether it was only when they took it out of the jars that became wine, or whether there was a whole 150 gallons of wine there after the wedding was finished. I'm not sure. I don't really know, but all we know is that when they served it up, it was the best wine that they had ever tasted. Isn't it remarkable that of all the liquids that mankind drinks, it's the one that takes the longest to get ready? Tea can be made in about, 5 minutes to infuse. Just leave it for 5-10 minutes and it's ready to drink. But wine, once the grapes are crushed and the things bottled, I'm not a wine drinker and maybe not, neither are you, but people that drink wine would speak about this is a 1974 vintage or whatever it is. And there's a great store put on the age of the wine. How many years it's been maturing. This happened in an instant. And the wine that he produced in an instant was the best that they had ever tasted. Isn't that just like God's things? The things of the world, they produce the best at the very beginning. The world produces the best. They put on a great window display of all its wares. And any drug addict will tell you that. Something is made to look and be very attractive at the outset. And then once you've tasted, things really go downhill. But with the things of God, it's the opposite. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. The things that are still to come are things that are far better. And he gives to us the best that's yet to be. You know, even people out in the street there that don't read the Bible will perhaps be familiar with the phrase, keeping the good wine till last. That's what it says here in verse 10. And that's exactly what it looked like. Because normally they would give out the best to begin with, and then when people weren't able to discern too sharply between good and bad, they would serve all the cheap stuff towards the end. that that's not the way God works. The best was kept till last. But these water pots, yes, these water pots to these Jews represented all the Jewish tradition that they had invented for themselves. And what the Lord was trying to show them was that he was going to take that, these traditions and these water pots, and he was going to bring joy out of it. Because that's what the wine speaks of. You know, the very first mention of wine in the Bible, and we're speaking about the law of first mention, the very first mention of wine in the Bible is a way back in Genesis chapter 9, and it's not a very commendable first mention as far as wine is concerned. Because the first time that wine is mentioned is in connection with Noah, and he made a vineyard, and he drank the wine, and he was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. Quite a despicable sight for a great man of God who was favoured by God to build an ark. And yet, what an awful thing where wine degenerated him down. The third mention of wine in the Bible is not much better. Because we read in Genesis 19, we read there that the two daughters of Lot said to each other, "Come, let us drink wine, and we will lie with our father, and that we might preserve seed for our father." Now, how despicable is this? Incest being committed, and wine was being used as the vehicle to make this happen. But I missed out the second mention of wine, because it was slightly different. Because that was where it's mentioned in conjunction with bread and wine, and connection with Melchizedek. And of course there it doesn't seem to be as used as a ceremonial thing, bread and wine. It's the first time bread and wine is mentioned in the same verse in the Bible. And that is a completely different setting. You see, wine, it has an intoxicating effect. It represents joy as far as the Bible is concerned. But these people, they had joy brought to them that day at the wedding feast. And the Lord had to change the traditional use of these water pots. He had to take away from them all the empty ceremonies and traditions that they had made up for themselves, and they were getting dragged down by it. And he brought joy out of that experience. What a wonderful thing. You know, just to mention one thing, there are people who believe that when he said in verse 8, "Draw out now," they believe that he meant, "Draw out of the well now." So these people had spent all this time filling up the six water pots with water, and then he says, "Now draw out from the well and take the wine out of the well." I really can't see that, but there's people that do believe that. But I would think from the natural flow of the logic of the story that the water pots were filled, the focus is on the water pots, and he says, "Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast." I think that's maybe the reason why I'm inclined to believe that it was the water pots he had asked them to draw out of, to take from that tradition and to destroy it and blow it away and give to them the joy that they had experienced. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and the result was he manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. That's an amazing thing. Because here's the very first miracle, and he's already done something productive as far as his cause was concerned. Of course, there's no healing here. He was going to go on and do far greater miracles than this. This was just a miracle using a substance, a drink that they had. But he was going to go on in the next miracle, the second miracle that we haven't time to go into. But he, John chapter 4, in the end of John chapter 4, we read of the second miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, which was the healing of the nobleman's son. Now that was one that healed someone. Here was a nobleman, and I'm not going into it, but just to mention it, his son was dying, and yet that nobleman believed that this carpenter of Nazareth, you know, normally if your son was dying, you wouldn't go to the local carpenter for help. But that's what this man did. He came to Jesus and he said that he wanted his son come down and heal his son. And yet the Lord Jesus did it without going down to heal him. He just said to him, "Go home now, your son is well." And the man had to walk all the way back home to Capernaum. And the confident knowledge that the word from the Lord that he would be healed would be true. And so it was. When he went home, he found that it was at the same hour his son had been healed. What a wonder that we have a great Saviour, one who has the whole world in his hands, one who has control of all these things, all the elements of creation. He created the fermentation process to make wine, and he could make it happen in a day if he so chose. And that is, I believe, what he did that day, as he produced the best wine that they ever enjoyed on that one single day. We trust that these things might have been encouraging to us, and that it might encourage us to read further into the scriptures of truth and find more of these gems from the scriptures in the life of the Lord Jesus in his miracles. Shall we pray and give thanks for the food that we'll receive? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for this time together. We thank thee again for focusing our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this inaugural miracle that he performed to manifest his glory, to show just what kind of man he was. And we thank thee for those who believed on him. And we thank thee for others who would believe in him when they saw the miracles that he did. We think even of the woman of Samaria and the Samaritans that she spoke to, that they didn't even see a miracle. They just believed his words. And they believed in him without even seeing a miracle. But our God, we do thank thee for these things. We thank thee for this company here gathered around thy word to learn more of it and to learn more about thy son. And for this time of fellowship now that we can enjoy one with the other, and the refreshments and food that has been provided, we acknowledge thee as the giver of these good things and ask a blessing on it and on our time together as we give our thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.